Well, if you could have your Bibles open at 2 Samuel in chapter 16. We are continuing with this series which I've been preaching on the subject of King David. And at this point in our story, we come back to David fleeing from Absalom. And where we left it off the last time I preached was where we were speaking on the subject of David's gift of donkeys from Ziba. But it's worth recapping and just explaining that David's son Absalom has become conceited. He was exiled from Jerusalem because he murdered his own half-brother for the rape of his sister. And upon his restoration, he became conceited, he became proud, and he decided in his heart that he was going to usurp his father's position. And so here we find King David. He has fled the city. He hasn't stayed to fight. He's turned his back on his kingdom. And he is walking into the wilderness with his retinue. And so here we find him at the start of chapter 16, where he receives this gift from Ziba. And it's also worth knowing that Ziba was the servant of King Saul. And when King Saul died, and King Saul's son Jonathan also, Ziba became the servant of Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son. So we have Saul, Jonathan, and Mephibosheth all in a line. Saul was the grandfather, Jonathan the father, Mephibosheth the grandson. And Ziba has been manservant to Saul, and now his position passes to Mephibosheth. And so when Ziba arrives, we are to understand who Mephibosheth is and his significance in the life of King David. So that's just to give you a little bit of background, so we're not all asking the question, who is this Mephibosheth? Who is this person who's being spoken about? This was deeply important to King David, because Jonathan was deeply important to David. Jonathan and David were as close as two men can be. He was as close as a brother to David, and his love for David surpassed his love for anybody else. His love for Jonathan, surpassed his love for anybody else in his life. And so Mephibosheth was very important to King David, and King David had sought him out so that he might do good to the line of King Saul because of his love for Jonathan. And so here we have him. He arrives at the summit of the mountain on his journey out of Jerusalem. And here is Ziba waiting with him with these provisions of donkeys, loaves of bread, cakes of raisins, cakes of figs, and wine. The reason why we're looking, of course, at King David is to ask ourselves how he points to the life of the Lord Jesus. Always we're asking this question. Does this man point the way to the Lord Jesus? Because we find parallels between the life of King David and the life of the Lord Jesus which don't exist anywhere else in the Bible or with any other character. And so I'm trying to show always that there are stark parallels, and that for those Jews who came in the early church upon the character of the Lord Jesus, who they would not have known him personally, but they would have known him by reputation, they could see these parallels because they knew their Bibles. If they knew their Old Testament, they'd have been able to see these parallels. And so they could see then that the Messiah that they were looking for, who would sit on David's throne, who would be David's descendant, who would reign with David's scepter, was here. Was this Jesus? Was this Jesus of Nazareth who had come? That's the whole idea. And so all the way through the text, we will be looking to try to show how the Lord Jesus and the King David reflect one another, if that makes sense. And so the gift of donkeys, we said, when we came to the text last, was a reflection of the prophecy, which we find in Zechariah chapter 9, regarding the Lord Jesus coming on a donkey, coming humbly on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It says this in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And those words are fulfilled then in John in chapter 19. And we said the last time we came to consider 2 Samuel that this is in stark contrast to Absalom. The picture of a donkey, which is a picture of humility, which is a picture of forward movement, steady forward movement, without turning to left or right. And a donkey, as I said last time, will not readily walk backwards. This is a picture of judgment, of governance, of the perpetual motion of governance. And that's a stark contrast to Absalom, who we find at the start of chapter 15 has procured for himself horses. And he's really proud of the fact that he's procured these horses. And he's breeding these horses. Oh, how wonderful, how lovely. But it's a picture of his pride. It's a picture of his conquest. Horses are a picture of conquest. You cannot field an army on donkeys. It's not possible. It can't be done. You have to have horses which move swiftly, which can be trained to go wherever you want them to go to the high places or go to the low places. And those of you who have ridden horses will know that a horse is an immensely trainable animal, and a donkey isn't. A donkey is stubborn. A donkey sets itself in the way, and it will not be deviated to left or to right. And if we were to look at the book of Judges, and Judges chapter 10, we find there that the judge Jair, he had 30 sons. And those 30 sons rode 30 donkeys. And so they judged Israel. And so the donkey is a picture of judgment, of governance, of the hand which does not move and is steady and unmoving. It may be stubborn, it may be unshifting, but there it is. Slow, perpetual forward motion in service, in humility. That's what we have with David. Slow, perpetual forward motion, humbly in service. Whereas Absalom knows nothing of service. He cannot serve. He can only rule. He cannot wait for his time. He cannot learn. He cannot press himself into service in the cause of the kingdom. He must have the crown. But David's judgment is shown to be lacking with regard to the man Ziba. Ziba begins to accuse Mephibosheth of deserting the king. And we find later that this is not an accurate accusation. It's not truthful at all. Mephibosheth has not come with the king. That's true. But he hasn't come with the king because of his illness, because of his deformity. It's not to do with any kind of treachery. And instead, Ziba falsely accuses the king, falsely accuses his master, Mephibosheth, so that he can gain access to Mephibosheth's estate. That's what he's after. And David is taken in by this and is duped. I mean, I'm only saying this to set the scene correctly, so that you understand, and so that when we do get to the later on to the restoration of Mephibosheth, we all know what's happening. But Ziba at this point is lying. He's trying to gain access to Mephibosheth's estate, and we can see here that when King David questions Ziba, he asks him, "Why have you brought these? Why do you gift me these things?" He's not asking, "Are these for me to eat and ride?" That's fairly obvious. He's asking the question, what is it you're hoping to gain? And so I think that there's some suspicion here on David's part. But for whatever reason, he's duped and he's willing to give over to Ziba, Mephibosheth's estate. We get then into verse 15, and from verse 5, we're getting into verse 5, and from verse 5 until verse 15, that's the meat of what we're going to be looking at today. Because here, David is met by this man, Shimei. And this man is a member of the clan of Saul. And he begins to curse and to rail against King David. He starts to curse him because he blames him for the blood which was shed in Saul's family. And while he's cursing and railing and throwing stones, one of David's right-hand men, one of his bodyguard, comes forward. His name is Abishai. And he suggests that he will go and cut off Shimei's head for his insolence, for his willingness to abuse the king. But David rebukes him in verse 10, and he says, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" And David at this point is willing to bear up under this torment, and he's willing to drink the cup the Lord has given him to drink, even though it says in the text he has his soldiers, his bodyguard, to his left and to his right. Yet he is willing to undergo this torment. He's willing to face this curse. In the book of John and in chapter 18, the Lord Jesus at his arrest said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And so we see that he is willing to restrain himself in the same way that David restrained himself. And he's willing to bear up under his tormentors. David's torment is little. He has rocks thrown at him. He has dirt thrown at him. He has curses rained down on his head. This is little torment. But for the Lord Jesus, his torment was very great. And yet he bore up under that torment. He was willing to withstand it. The Lord was betrayed and handed over to be arrested by one of his friends. Let's not forget this. One of his very best friends, one of the 12 people of his inner circle, betrayed him. Think for a moment of your friends. Think for a moment of the people who you would call your brothers or your sister. Imagine that that person was willing to betray you to death. And yet the Lord bore it. He was questioned and interrogated, and he bore it. He was struck on the head with a stick. He was whipped. He was beaten. A crown of thorns placed on his head. His beard torn out, and he bore it. And the thing is that he bore it willingly. At any point, the Lord could have ended his torment. At any point, the Lord could have lashed out at his tormentors. At any point, he could have ended his own suffering. But he bore it willingly. What does it say in the text that we've just read in Matthew? I'll read it to you. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" At any point, the Lord Jesus could have ended his own torment. But he bore it willingly. And so we have it here with David. He is tormented by this man, and his servants are around him, and they call out, let's put an end to this fellow. Let's end it. But no, David is willing to drink the cup that the Lord has set for him to drink. He's willing to look upon his torment and see that the Lord is in it. He sees that the Lord has a plan in all of these things. In Luke chapter 9, the disciples were all for calling down fire from heaven upon a small town, a Samaritan town, which had utterly rejected the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus rebukes them in the same way that David rebukes Abishai at this point. No, stay your hand. I will drink this cup. I can handle it. I can bear it. Because the Lord, in all these trials, has something to teach me and something to show me. He bore the persecution and the rejection of his own people, and he never lashed out. He never responded with vengeance, though he was both entitled to and had the power to do so. And Christianity, although it is a conflict, and we say this often enough, it's a battlefield. and we mean it quite literally. It is a battlefield, it is a fight within oneself, and it is a fight with the world. Yet it is never destructive. Christianity is never destructive. All too often we are willing to use harsh words. We're willing to cut people down. We're willing to try to destroy them spiritually. But that is not Christianity. Christianity is not destructive, it is restorative. We have fallen from our position of grace when Adam sinned. Mankind fell from its position of grace. But Christianity is restorative. Christianity is about taking a person and showing them how the Lord Jesus might restore them to their position. It is about building a person up from the ground and not tearing them down. It is not destructive. I've seen in the news recently the American right wing is on the march again. And all too often, just as the right wing does everywhere, it uses the word of God as a kind of bulwark, as if it gains from the word of God some semblance of rightness, as if it gains some legitimacy from the word of God. And yet all they have is destruction in mind. That's all they have. And when I was there, when I was in America, the thing which they were most against was homosexuality. The question of gay marriage, which at the time in Texas was such a big issue. And all they had was bile and venom and vitriol for anybody who suggested that their sexuality might be in question. There was no love, there was no tenderness, there was no friendship. Well, that is not Christianity, quite simply. What should our attitude, what should the church's attitude be towards anybody who questions their sexuality? Should it not be love? Should it not be friendship? Should we not be reaching out the hand of friendship to anyone and to everyone? What should our attitude be towards Muslims? So much vitriol and bile at the moment towards Islam. And I'm not here to defend Islam. I consider it an evil religion. But what of those people who follow it? What should we do with them? Should we not be reaching out to them in tenderness and in friendship? Should we not be loving? Should we not be trying to show them the word of God? Should we not be trying to reveal to them the Christ who has set us free? The Lord Jesus never lashed out at those people who persecuted him. And we bear no persecution by comparison. And yet we are so willing to speak evil. Here in 2 Samuel, we have the picture of David as a foreshadowing of his descendant. David, the mighty warrior of legend, unwilling to raise his hand against Shimei, because he sees in all these events the hand of the Lord. He has soldiers inside of him, and he's unwilling to field them. He's unwilling to see bloodshed for his sake. The lesson for us is that in our suffering and in our trials, we must look for the hand of the Lord. We must look for what the Lord is teaching us. What is he bringing to our attention? What is he fixing that is wrong with our hearts? And we are so apt to ask, "Why me, Lord?" in our trials and tribulations, or to shake our fists at heaven when we should be asking, "Why not me? Why not me?" And looking to find what the Lord is teaching. David could see above the instrument of his torment, and he could see the supreme director of everything. Like Job, who after his entire household, family, servants, possessions, all is utterly decimated, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In illness, in bereavement, in pain, in loss, in poverty, in wealth, the Lord is bringing us on. He is teaching, he is directing, he is growing us like a gardener grows a flower. He is growing us. Certainly, a gardener has to prune a plant back. He has to tie it in. He has to constrain its movements in order to make it flourish. So surely our sufferings and trials are constraint. The Lord is directing us. The Lord is showing us. He is teaching us. He is bringing us on. I don't say this lightly, and this word is for me as much as for anybody, because I am more willing than anyone here to ask, why me, God? And to revel in my own inadequacies. But the Lord is bringing us on, and we must look to Him always, in every circumstance. None of this, of course, excuses Shimei and his evil behavior. He rains down curses upon the king, and he does so unjustly, because he blames him for the blood shed in the fight against Saul. And if there is any bloodshed of which David is completely innocent, it is the blood of Saul. If there's any bloodshed of which David is innocent, it is the blood of Saul, because time and again he was provoked to action by Saul, and yet he restrained himself. And he stayed his hand. Opportunity after opportunity was given to him to end his torment at the hands of Saul, to slay his tormentor, and instead he turns those opportunities to peaceful ends. So should we be. So should we be. How easily we could fall into opposition. How easily we could fall to hatred and to opposition, to call down curses. David never did so. David always used the opportunities that God gave him and put them to peaceful ends. No, he is not guilty of Saul's death. But he is guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And if you remember, we covered this a number of months ago in 2 Samuel in chapter 12, in the 11th verse to the 12th verse, we read about the curse which came upon him because of his murder of Uriah the Hittite, and how he took Uriah's wife to be his own. And it says this: this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. This is the curse which is coming to fulfillment. Because we read at the end of the chapter that a tent is set up on top of the palace in Jerusalem so that Absalom might sleep with his father's concubines. It's done in broad daylight so that the whole city can see that this is what Absalom is doing. And so David knows that he is under this curse. He recognizes that the Lord is dealing with him. And he is humble of heart. He is willing to take it. He is willing for the blow to land squarely on his shoulders. No one else should be punished for what he has done. And so he restrains his soldiers from taking vengeance on Shimei, because he knows that what he speaks is true. He is cursed. There is a curse upon his head. Yes, God has taken the kingdom away from him. Yes, God has raised up Absalom to punish David. Yes, God has disgraced him publicly in front of all Israel. But of course, we see the parallel. We see the reflection. David is cursed. David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." When there is such an egregious sin against the Lord, there comes a curse upon a person. The house is divided. The kingdom is lost. The son is separated from the father. This curse is unavoidable. It cannot be voided. It is the consequence of sin. And we are all under it if we are sinners. If we are sinners, which we most certainly are, we are cursed by God. And like David, David's descendant also was cursed. Because we read in Galatians 3 and the 13th verse, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." The Lord Jesus was separated from the Father because of his sin. Now tell me, what sin did the Lord Jesus ever commit? Of what sin was he guilty? If he was separated from the Father, surely it was for sin. But what sin was he guilty of? Surely he went to death and hell and suffered separation from his Father and lost his kingdom for his sins. But what sin? My sin. My sin. Your sin. The sins of those for whom he died. He took our sins upon himself and became a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us so that the curse might be on him and not upon us. I say that they were his sins. I say that they were his sins. Because when I asked him to, he owned my sin as his own. He claimed them legally. This is so important. He claimed my sin legally as his own, not as mine any longer. He took legal title over my sins, and therefore also the curse that accompanies them. He was punished because of the sins that were mine and became his. He did it because I asked him to. He did it because I took him at his word. And he promised that he would. He promised that he would. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. And I took him at his word. And I asked him if he would take my sins. And if he would roll them into the pit. If he would own them for himself. If his death on the cross could have been for me. If my name could be in the Lamb's book of life. If you will ask him, he will remove the weight of the curse of sin. He will carry it for you. You will carry it no longer. It will not be yours. It will not be yours on any level. It leaves no residue behind. It leaves no stain, no spot, because the Lord Jesus has taken your sins in their entirety upon himself. Legally, he owns them. If you own a property, it is yours. You have the deed. I always remember this when I was a boy. There was a clause written into my parents' deed over their home that said that at any point, the Radcliffe family, any member of the Radcliffe family, could come back and could claim that property, that house. It could be theirs. And I always remember my dad stressing about it. He stressed about it. He had nightmares about it. This idea that one day the Radcliffes might come back and take the house which we'd grown up in, which we loved so much. It was our home. But they could take it at any point. There was a clause written into the deed. But it had an expiration date. And on that expiration date, the Radcliffes no longer had a claim over the family, over the family home, over the property. I remember it vividly. And when that expiration date came, that property was... it belonged wholly to my family. holy by title and deed. It belongs. It had transferred from the Radcliffes and belonged now to Andrew Hemingway. It could not be wrestled back. It belonged wholly to him. The Lord Jesus has taken our sin. Title and deed, holy. No part of it can be wrestled back. No part of it belongs to the sinner any longer. It is owned by the Lord Jesus. And when he died upon the cross, he put it to death. He killed it. It is dead. It is no longer there. It has no claim over you. Because if it did, the devil could come and pluck you away. The devil will torment you with it. He will come and he will whisper in your ear, remember that. Remember this. I know what you're like. I knew you from the day you were born. I've known you longer than this Jesus has. I know what you're like. I know what you're really like. And he will torment you with your sins. Yes, he is the accuser. He accuses you of your sins. But you don't own that any longer. The Lord Jesus owns it. Title and deed. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It is a promise. Take him at his word. Take him at his promise. I think many of us hate the idea that we should entrust to God our sins when we are the genesis of them. I think we hate that idea. That idea we rebel against. We don't want to do that. We say, these are my sins. Well, for whatever I am, better or worse, that's me. That's who I am. And if I'm going to be punished for my sins, well, I'd rather that I'd be punished for my sins. At least that's honest. That's what we say. It's kind of, I don't know, maybe I'm biased. It's a kind of Yorkshire thing. It's a kind of Yorkshire belligerence. These are my sins. For better or worse, I carry them. It's our pride. We hate the idea that we should need to be brought to our knees because our burden of sin is so great. We hate that idea. Pride will be our undoing, friends. David looks so meek, so pathetic on this journey, riding his donkey, surrounded by soldiers he's not willing to field. He looks beaten. He looks beaten. We wouldn't want to be in that position, would we? We wouldn't want to look like him. We want to look like Absalom on his horses, with his armies marching into the city, taking. That's what we want to look like. Taking his father's concubines, the conquering hero. That's what we want to look like. We don't want to look like meek David, brought to his knees, riding a donkey. Why didn't he stay in the city and make a stand? Why didn't he stay in the city and make a stand, at the very least confront his persecutor? Isn't that what we would have done? Of course it is. Of course it is. We would have defended what was ours. Well, he could have done that. Of course he could. But then the city would have been lost. It would have been destroyed in the battle. It would have been given over to siege, and then to famine, and then disease. And above all of that, of course, David knows that the God of heaven has a plan in all of this. And he is willing to subject himself to that plan and humble himself and be obedient. And, spoiler alert, the city is not destroyed. And the Lord restores David's throne and his kingdom. And he reigns as king until his dying day. The Lord restored his kingdom to him because he was faithful. Because he looked to him. At this moment we see him and he looks downtrodden and he looks meek. He looks like he's got nothing left. But the Lord restores the faithful. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for the faithful. A kingdom is yours, my friend. A kingdom is yours. A kingdom is yours. A crown, if you are willing to be humble. To walk away from the world in the same way that David walked into the wilderness, to let the Lord Jesus be your curse, to give over the title of your sins to Him, and ask Him humbly and sincerely to be the answer for your sins. A kingdom is yours. A crown is yours. It is yours for the asking. He will restore to you your place. He will lift you up. He will make you one of His very own children. I sometimes ask this to the YPs. If I said to you that the Queen of England was willing to adopt you and bring you to Buckingham Palace and give you all of the good things of her kingdom, would you want to take that? Or would you rather stay where you are? It's a very simple analogy, I know it is. But this isn't the Queen of England we're talking about. This is the God of heaven, who is willing to make you one of His very own family, one of His children, so that you might share in the inheritance with His Son. He is willing. He's not just willing. He has actioned it. Christianity is about action. He has actioned it. He has done it. He has done it. All you need do is take Him at His word. But if you fight, and if you resist your sins, if you resist your sins, if you stay in your own strength and say, I can be king of my own life, my sins are my own, my sins are mine to deal with, I can make myself into a good person, I can, by deed of arms, force myself to turn around and become better. If you believe that you can remain king of your own life, if you think you can stay in the city of Jerusalem without it being destroyed around you, you are misguided. Siege and famine and disease of spirit will be your eventual end. Your city will come crashing down around your ears because you believed you could do the work. David believes the work cannot be done by himself. David believes that the Lord can do everything. The Lord can and has done everything for His restoration. That's what he believes. At his very heart, he believes that the Lord Jesus has done the work. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus has done the work this morning at the Lord's table? I felt like this morning at the Lord's table, I shouldn't be preaching. We should just record what was said at the Lord's table and just play it again here. For everybody. And we could just play it on a loop. And it would be of so much benefit to us all. We heard this morning how the Lord has done everything for us. He has done and achieved everything for our own hearts, for our own needs, for our own restoration. And so, when it looks like King David is moving in inaction, he's being so inert, he's being so meek, so mild, so beggarly, he's relying on the Lord because he knows that the Lord has done everything. Do you know that the Lord has done everything for you, friends? He has done everything. Every day, I've said this so many times, but I'll say it again. Every Monday morning, when I was a boy, when I was about Abigail's age, every Monday morning I woke up with the same feeling. A feeling like, right, turn over a new leaf. Be the person you resolved to be yesterday. Be the person under the ministry on Sunday morning you resolved you were going to be. By Friday, I was a wreck. By Friday, I'm serious, because I couldn't do it. Couldn't turn over a new leaf. Didn't have the strength. My city was falling down around my ears. Famine and disease had got the better of me already. Because I had no power to resist the enemy, which was sin. The Lord has done everything. You turn your back on your sins. Turn your back on them. Walk away from them. The Lord has dealt with them. He has rolled them into the grave. We don't like it. We don't like to hear it. Because we want to be responsible. The trouble is, if you take responsibility, the curse remains on you. If you take responsibility, the curse remains on you. But the Lord Jesus has become a curse for us, so that he might take responsibility for our lives. He might take control of the kingdom. He might restore it to us in his time and in his way. And all we need do is humble ourselves, press on the road, push forward. Don't turn to left or right. Keep going. Push on. When my dad was speaking this morning, I was thinking about how there is a onus upon Christians to do everything for those people around us. And I was struck to the heart because I remember a man I lived with in my university days in America. And he was a practicing homosexual. But I loved him very much. And I never gave him everything. I was too cowed. Because he seemed so proud. So unwilling to be spoken to listen. And so I didn't speak. I didn't give him everything I needed to give him. I didn't love him enough. That's just the truth of the matter. Remember, the Lord has given you everything. It might seem very harsh sometimes, the words that he uses. It might seem very difficult to take when he rebukes us, when he brings his judgment against us. It seems at this moment, it's very, very harsh what happens to King David. It's very, very harsh. Of course it is. But the Lord has given him everything that he needs. The Lord has given everything. Be willing to listen. Be willing to open up. Be willing to hear his voice this morning. That's all I have to say. I'm going to leave it there. I could go on. I could talk about Ahithophel. I could talk about Hushai the Archite. But I want to leave it there this morning. I want to leave it with you. And let's pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.